to Matthew chapter 19. So in our series through the Gospel of Matthew, we've come to message number 49. This message is entitled Last and First. We're going to be looking at beginning at verse 27 in chapter 19, and we're going to go through verse number 16 in chapter number 20. And so that's the last part of this sequence that we've been looking at. But to get started, I'm going to read the ending of chapter 19, beginning at verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So we are in the middle of a sequence of related episodes, all connected together. It began in verse number 16 of chapter 19 and goes through verse number 16 of chapter 20. Then the sequence began with this interaction between Jesus and this rich young man. And this rich young man seemed to be a very pious and moral young man. He had the presumed marks of God's blessings on his life because he was also prosperous, but yet he was lacking. There was something that in some way he's coming up short in terms of real righteousness. So he had this back and forth with Jesus, and they talked a little bit about the old covenant law and his concern, which was voiced from the start. And again, we've looked at a number of interactions that tend to be very hostile toward Jesus, but that was not the case with this young man. He was genuinely, sincerely asking these questions. He wasn't trying to trap Jesus like the Pharisees or anything like that. So they're talking about, and his concern from the start is gaining, having eternal life. And Jesus told him very directly, if he wanted to be complete, and that sort of plays off of the idea of him lacking, that word for falling short that he used, if you want to be complete, Jesus said, sell everything you got, give the proceeds to the beggars, and then follow Jesus, just like his apostles had done. But even with the prospect of eternal life before him, he just could not part with his possessions on this earth, and he was very grieved to hear this. Well, this young man obviously stands as a very good warning to those who have been long around Christianity but have never actually repented and followed Jesus in faith. And that could be someone that maybe has grown up in church or attended church for a long time, someone that maybe has had a Christian family. Well, it's easy to assume that you're right with God sort of by default. Having good Christian parents oftentimes leads to a lot of good teaching and instruction and a lot of good ethics and morals as you grow up. And it's easy sometimes to just assume that I'm right with God just sort of by default. Well, this young man was one that was raised with the Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures. His adult life was actually centered around it because he was a ruler of a synagogue. And somehow his reading in the Old Covenant law left him feeling like he was justified before God. Well, Jesus exposed the fact that he was not righteous as he thought he was. So that gives us two particular warnings that we don't want to leave this episode without seeing. Number one, don't let familiarity make you complacent concerning your own soul. The Bible is very clear. All have sinned and fallen short of God's righteousness. And we are justified only by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and that's apart from any and all works of the law. And that is equally true of every one of us here and everyone in the world today, and in fact, everyone that has been born since Adam and Eve. Number two, don't give your soul over in exchange for this present life and this world's goods. Now, as we continued on, Jesus instructed his disciples about the great difficulty for the rich, the prosperous, the wealthy, those with abundance of possessions, entering into his kingdom. And this was much to his disciples' surprise. But Jesus pointed out that salvation, ultimately, it's by God's grace. It's not natural to man. It's not something that men and women just naturally are or can do. Well, the sequence continues, beginning there at verse 27, where we're looking at this morning, going all the way through verse 16 of chapter 20. And so Peter follows up that episode with a certain question to Jesus about rewards. He picked up on the fact that Jesus told this young man that he needed to leave everything and follow him. And well, Peter and the 11 other disciples had actually done that. And so he asks, what will we receive? He's asking about rewards. What's going to be coming to them? And Jesus responds with a very specific promise and then a parable to illustrate rewards in the kingdom a little more generally. So we're going to look at both of these instances. So in verses 27 to 30, we see the promise of 12 thrones. And in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 20, we see the parable of the laborer's pay. So we'll start with the first part here, beginning with verse number 27. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" So after this rich young man had left, and Jesus had spoke about the difficulty of the rich entering into the kingdom, Peter points out the fact that he and the other 11 disciples had actually left everything to follow Jesus. I mean, we've looked at some of the instances of the callings of these apostles, and in some cases, like with Matthew, who is has written this gospel account, he's sitting at his table, he's sitting at his business, and he gets up and leaves it. Peter and Andrew and James and John, they leave their nets, and they're fishermen, and they leave their nets behind, and they start literally following Jesus. James and John, in fact, were with their father. They leave him behind as well, and they're literally following Jesus. So Peter brings this fact up, and he asks this question then, well, what rewards are we going to receive? And we can see clearly that the thoughts about rewards in the kingdom are still very front and center in the minds of the disciples. If we go back to chapter 18 and in verse 1, the question on their mind was which one of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And it seems like to them it was already a given fact that the greatest in the kingdom was among those 12. And so which one of us is it that it's going to be? But this is a different question that Peter asks. Here he's asking a little more generally just about what rewards that they are going to receive for having done what Jesus told this rich young man to do. But it also shows us that they were expecting a kingdom, and they were expecting rewards in it. And of course, that comes all the way forward from the Old Testament. And Jesus doesn't change anything about that, and he does answer their question. Verse number 28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye of which followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's immediately obvious that Jesus didn't rebuke Peter for this question, or correct him, or say, you know, Peter, that's really not the question you should be asking. You should be asking this question, or you should be thinking about that. And at other times, that is what happens. But here, Jesus doesn't. He actually answers this question, and he answers it directly, though probably in an unexpected way. You notice that at the beginning, he uses this I say unto you formula, this verily, of a truth, I say unto you. He's indicating the fact that Jesus is here once again giving revelation to his 12 apostles. These 12 men, the only one on the planet that knows this when Jesus speaks it to them. And he speaks about a future time when they would receive rewards and even mentions certain specific rewards. And we'll look at those in just a moment. Now, the word for regeneration that he uses, this word literally means become again. And it's a word that is used to speak of rebirth or of renovation. It's the actual word itself only appears here in one other time in the New Testament. It does have a history of usage in this time period and in some of the Jewish writings, and a word that they used in their writings to refer to the earth after the flood, and also to refer to the return of Israel from exile and things such as that. Rebirth, restoration, renovation. What is he referring to? He's referring to the restoration of the earth, and that's in Peter's later usage, and he doesn't use this word, but he uses a related word when he speaks of that same time in Acts chapter 3, verses 18 to 21, where he talks about the restoration of all things. Now, if you look at the parallel passages to this in Mark and Luke, both of them use a different word. They don't use this word for regeneration. Both of them use a word at this point that refers to the age to come, or the future age after this present one. And again, I believe that's a harmony. They're all talking about the same thing. Matthew here in this reference is calling it a regeneration. They're referring to it as in the age to come. It could be very possible that when Jesus actually spoke these words, that he used both terms. Matthew's picking up one, Mark and Luke picking up the other. And again, that would sort of be harmonizing the accounts. But regardless of that, this regeneration that he's talking about is clearly a future time, not in this age. Clearly a future time that he's talking about. And notice that this time of regeneration that he talks about is a time that coincides with the Son of Man sitting on the throne of his glory. Now, this throne that he is talking about, the Son of Man sitting on the throne of his glory, is what the angel Gabriel referred to in speaking to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. To which Christ is adding here that 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel again at this time. Now, it's also significant here that Jesus used that title, Son of Man, and we have talked about that a number of times, so I'm not going to go through all of that because we do want to get through this passage. It comes from Daniel 7 in reference to that future kingdom. If you want to go back and listen to refresh your mind about the Son of Man and this usage in Matthew, you can go back to I don't remember what sermon it was, but it's in chapter 8 and verse number 20. I think that's the first place that it appears, or check your notes or something like that. But it is significant that this Son of Man title is used, because it is connected to this kingdom and this throne, this reign that Jesus is talking about. Now, so this regeneration coincides with the Son of Man sitting in the throne of His glory. So when the kingdom comes, Jesus told the apostles that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if we step back for a moment, we have to think about the fact that when Jesus spoke these words, and again, He's giving this revelation to his apostles, when Jesus spoke these words, there was no 12 tribes of Israel as such. What I mean by that is that reference to the 12 tribes of Israel is reference to the one nation of Israel. And that means two important things. Number one, they are no longer scattered among all the nations of the earth, which again was not the case when Jesus spoke these words. And number two, they were no longer divided into two kingdoms, which they were from the time of Solomon's son all the way forward until the fall of Jerusalem. So again, when Jesus spoke those words, there was no 12 tribes of Israel as such in the land of Israel. So this is a reference to the future gathering and restoration of Israel as a nation on their land, all promised all the way back to Abraham. Places like Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, which speaks about this gathering and uniting of the kingdom, so that there is a 12 tribes of Israel as such, that they are an entire nation. So Jesus is talking about a national ethnic Israel as a whole that is a part or coincides with this regeneration of all things when the Son of Man is sitting in His throne of glory. Furthermore, Jesus is revealing to His apostles, "Verily I say unto you," He's revealing to His apostles the fulfillment of particular prophecy. So if we would look back to Isaiah chapter 1 in verses 24 to 27, "Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness." Obviously, this is a prophecy about the future gathering and restoration, the uniting of Israel under the reign of the king from Zion, including the restoration of their judges. So Jesus reveals here that those judges will be 12 apostles who will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, governing over them in His kingdom. And this is obviously one reason or way that we know why Jesus chose 12 apostles and the significance of that. So this will all happen when Jesus restores all things and sits on David's throne in Zion in the age to come. And that's the answer that Jesus gave to Peter and the other apostles who had left all and followed Him. Now, keep in mind, of course, that Judas fell from his office and he was replaced, and we're not getting into all of that. But nevertheless, in His kingdom, there will be 12 apostles on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 29, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." Well, rewards in the kingdom then are not limited to just the apostles. Jesus goes on to say, and everyone. And you see the end result, inheriting everlasting life. Everyone who inherits everlasting life will receive rewards. He doesn't say what those are specifically necessarily, like he names 12 thrones that will be given to 12 apostles, but he doesn't use that kind of specifics, but he says that everyone who inherits everlasting life will receive rewards. Everyone, he says, who leaves all, forsakes houses and brethren and sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands and so on, they will receive rewards. So that also gives us some idea about the rewards that he's talking about. The rewards that he's talking about involve those kind of things as well. The riches of relationships, houses and lands. In other words, Jesus is talking about real physical life in his kingdom. Treasure in heaven that is given in his kingdom. This is not rewards for those who have everlasting life. It's not some spiritual, ethereal sort of existence as a point of light or floating about on a cloud sort of thing, but real physical life and existence in his kingdom on this earth that has been restored. And of course, at the end he adds, an eternal life. Inheriting everlasting life is parallel, particularly in this sequence that we've been looking at, with entering the kingdom, being saved, having treasure in heaven, all those sort of things, verses 17, 21, 23, 24, and 25 before this, as well as elsewhere in the New Testament. Well, this also means that when these rewards are given, they will last forever. There will be no forsaking or lost or given up or taken away. When these rewards are given, they are everlasting. Verse 30. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So Jesus adds this adversative here, not entirely a contrary statement, but he's saying something. But many that are first shall be last. He's given this sort of as a reminder, and this has to do with rewards and inheriting eternal life in the kingdom. And this verse 30, is actually repeated in an inverted form at the end as the conclusion of the parable that follows this. And so we'll look at that more closely when we get there. So now let's look at this parable. So this begins in chapter 20 and verses 1 to 16, which take up this parable. So we want to begin looking at this. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. All right, now this is another one of those instances where we've got this chapter break, and a chapter break may make it feel like that this is separate, but it most assuredly is not separate. This is clearly continuing the same discussion with the disciples. The repetition of chapter 19, verse 30, to chapter 20 and verse number 16 shows again the continuation, the connection with the previous. Even begins with four. In other words, this parable is explanatory of what Jesus has been talking about, which is receiving rewards in the kingdom. So this parable explains that. This parable, he says, is a likening of the kingdom to this landowner hiring day laborers. So this context lets us know that this has to do with rewards in the kingdom when it comes in the future age. So as we get to the details of the parable itself, let's look at the setup of the parable here. This would be verses 1 to 7. For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? And they say unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that ye shall receive. So this is the setup of the parable. So this happens over the course of a day. So the beginning of the day would have been considered the morning. That would have been 6 a.m. according to the reckoning of time here. So this landowner goes out at about the start of the day, and he went out. He finds some workers, and these would be typically day laborer type of workers, obviously agricultural type of, you know, farm work, you know, be hired hands for the day. Whenever the landowners would hire extra help for whatever was going on, if it was harvest time or whatever the case was. So he goes out and he finds some workers and he agrees to pay them a standard day's wage. And we had this translated penny here, the denarius in the Greek, and it just was a coin that was used, and it's understood that it was a standard day's wage. So he says he will pay them a standard day's wage to go out and work that day in his vineyard, essentially, which would have been a 12-hour shift. So he goes out again about 9 o'clock in the morning, and he saw there were still some workers that had not been hired, and they were obviously in some sort of a common place where you know, they would be hired, and then they hadn't been. So he hires them, and they go out. So they go to his vineyard, and you notice that he promises to pay them. He doesn't specify the amount like he did with the first group. He just says he will give them what is right. He goes out again at noon. He goes out again at 3 o'clock. And each time he hires more workers, telling them the same thing. And then he goes out again at 5 o'clock in the evening. And that's just 1 hour before the day would have ended at 6 p.m. And he asked those that were standing there, and they've been there 11 hours. And he says, why you're here all day and you're not working? And of course, they explained that no one had hired them. So the landowner told them to go to work in his vineyard, and again, he would pay them what was right. So that's the setup of the parable. And then we get to really the point of the matter. We start here in verse number 8. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. So the setup of the parable gets us to the end of the day, and that's in verse number 8. The evening had come. So 6 o'clock has come, the end of the day, and it's time for the day laborers to be paid. And of course, you could go back to the old covenant law. There were places about that, hiring laborers and paying them that day and so on. But that really doesn't figure into anything here. The landowner calls for these laborers to be gathered for their pay. And he's going to pay them, he states, beginning from the last that were hired that day, and then proceeding to the first that were hired that day. Those that had worked the full day had been hired early that morning. Verse 9. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. So the first were those that had worked only from the 5 to 6 o'clock p.m., about an hour that they had spent working. And he paid every one of them a standard full day's wage, which was what he promised to those that he first hired. Verse 10 says, but when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. So obviously this process continues until he gets to the very first ones that were hired. They come for their pay, and they received exactly what they had been promised, and that was a standard day's wage for a full day's work. Verse 11, and when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house. In other words, they were unhappy, and they complained against the landowner. Verse 12, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. So they complained because the last ones that had only worked an hour were paid the same amount with those that had worked a full day. Verse 13, but he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? So in other words, the landowner points out that he hasn't done anything wrong to these workers. Rather, in fact, he has kept his promise. He has paid them exactly what he promised to pay them. The others, he didn't promise any amount. He just told them he would do what was right. Verse 14. Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. The fact of what he had paid the last workers, in other words, didn't affect his promise to those that had began to work early in the morning. In verse 15, he continued, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So he asks them essentially, have I done something that is unjust? Have I transgressed the law in the way that I have dealt with you? Well, the point is that the landowner made an agreement and he kept his word. And he said that their eye was evil. And their eye was evil because they did not see clearly. See, they recognized that the last had received the same as what they had received who started first. They had seen that, and that was completely true. But they didn't see clearly because they didn't understand the situation correctly. They didn't understand. They didn't see the point. The landowner was good. Why? Because he kept his word to them, and he kept his word and showed goodness to those that were last. So they didn't understand what had happened. So then we get to conclusion, verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. So this is the conclusion of the parable. And you can see it there. It begins with that word, so. It's the conclusion. Now, verse 16 inverts the saying from verse 30 of chapter 19. But what does it mean? That's what Jesus said before he went into this parable. And then he sort of repeats it at the end of this parable, as though the parable has made this point that Jesus is making in the statement that he said twice. So what does it mean? Now, it is interesting to look at different takes, as it were, on this parable. Some have supposed that this means that everyone will have the same rewards in the kingdom. Everyone will have an equal share, you know, sort of like the way that parents sometimes try to do, you know, to make sure that every child has an equal portion of this and that, you know, so that nobody can complain. And how well does that work? People always find a reason to complain. But that's not what this is about at all. That misses the point of the parable. It is clearly, this parable is clearly about the right and the righteousness of the landowner to do as he wills with his own possessions, and to determine what rewards he will give to whom. And he's perfectly just in doing so. And he has every right in doing so. And then beyond that, you can see that his giving of rewards is also good. In other words, it's gracious. It's generous. It is benevolent. It is good. That's the point of the parable. Jesus says to his apostles that this is what rewards in the kingdom of heaven is like. It is like one who has his own possessions and has every right and distributes them as he chooses to whom he will and in whatever measure. That's how rewards in the kingdom are. That's what Jesus is telling his apostles. That means that rewards in the kingdom are quite a bit different from rewards in this age. So the apostles should see the reward of 12 thrones in the kingdom, for instance, for what it is. It's not what they've earned. It's not what they've deserved. But it is what God has graciously chosen them to receive. They should recognize that. Rewards come from God's goodness and from His grace. Remember also that Jesus is instructing and preparing His disciples, particularly when we see these sort of exchanges where Jesus is talking to just them. He's not dealing with the crowd. He's not dealing with some outsider that's asked a question. He's talking to these 12 men. And again, He's giving them revelation, as we saw starting with the promise of the 12 thrones. He's preparing His apostles. They have got an office. They've got a work to do. That's what they've been chosen for. That's what they are being prepared for. And that continues throughout the rest of this gospel. He had just revealed to them that He would fulfill prophecy by setting them on 12 thrones in His kingdom over the 12 tribes of Israel. So when Jesus is preparing them, He's speaking to them more than just about their individual situations. See, a part of their office was giving what was revealed to them to us. And that's why we're reading it. And that's why it's here in the New Testament. He gave them a parable like other parables that He had given them. The kingdom of heaven is like. We spent time in chapter number 13 in particular. And one of the things that we noticed there was the consistency in kingdom parables. And what I mean by that is that they all seem to have certain things in common. One of those would be some sort of a time element. There's a time element in these parables, and that time element points toward some sort of a delay, some sort of a waiting period. So here in this parable, for instance, it's from the beginning of the day to the end of the day. And so those that began to work at the beginning of the day, they had to work and they had to labor throughout all day long before they would get the pay that was promised to them. Another commonality is the mystery of the kingdom. Sometimes Jesus mentions that explicitly, but the mystery of the kingdom is the fact that the kingdom would not come with His first coming, but it would come at the end of the age when He returns after a time away. And again, that coincides with the time element, which is here in this parable as well, because we see that there is a time delay and then there is a time of judgment, as it were. His coming and the coming of the future age comes with judgment. That also is common in these kingdom parables. Now, His coming in judgment means two things in particular. One is that it means rewards for the righteous, and it means, two, the wicked being cast out. Now, this particular parable deals more with the aspect of rewards to the righteous than what it does to dealing with the wicked, even though He mentions them having an evil eye, and that's really sort of a warning that is given in this parable. It's not really focused like the parable of the net that was cast into the sea, and it's brought up, and so good fish are put into vessels to be collected, and the bad are separated and are done away. So this is not really dealing with that, but it's focusing more on that aspect of the rewards for the righteous, because when He comes in judgment, that's one of the things that judgment means. And so here, obviously, that coming and that reward in righteousness coincides with them getting their pay at the end of the day. Well, the mystery of the kingdom is the delay of its coming because of the rejection of the Messiah by Israel and the judgment that would come on them extending their exile. But when they, and that's referring to Israel, when they turn in repentance and faith at the end of the age, then the kingdom will come. And that's prophesied all the way beginning back in Genesis chapter 49 verse 1, verses 9 to 12. Several times, actually, reference, we have Numbers 24, 17, Leviticus chapter 26, verses 38 to 45, I believe, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 6. We get later references in the prophets like Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. These are just a few verses that show that contingency, as it were, that Israel will repent before this kingdom comes, or with the coming of the kingdom, however that you want to look at it. So, what is being spoken about here when he's talking about the first and the last and the last and the first and these rewards in the kingdom? Well, this saying is about the gathering and the restoration of Israel in the age to come. Jesus began speaking about the apostles in the regeneration, sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel was first in the sense that God chose Abraham and made a nation from him and gave them his word, made a covenant with him. We've looked in the Psalms recently how that statements are made, how that God has not dealt with any nation the way that he has with Israel. They were first. They were also first in the sense that the gospel came first to them, and the Messiah came to them. We've even looked at times when Jesus said, "I am not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So they were first in that sense. But they have become last since they rejected him and have continued long in unbelief. But at the end of the age, when Jesus returns, Israel will turn in repentance to him and will be restored. So they will be last, but then the last will become first as they enter the kingdom to be above all the nations of the earth with their king in Zion ruling over all nations. And this is reflected in the apostles' teaching later. Peter in Acts chapter number 3. Paul refers to this in Romans chapters 9 to 11 when he talks about them being temporarily blinded and set aside, but in the end all Israel will be saved, and so on. So as we think about this particular section that we're looking at, obviously it's worth pointing out that rewards are real. They are real and will be given. In the case of the apostles, 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now again, we don't get that kind of specificity about rewards very much. We get much more general statements, and we do get some of those here. But rewards are real. Those rewards will be real, visible, physical, tangible rewards that will be given when he comes. And rewards are not gained the way that you might gain rewards in this age. Certainly not by grasping for power, by stepping over or stepping on others to sort of get to a higher place, putting yourself forward, punching tickets, and all the kind of things that are very, very common and work, so to speak, in this age. Well, the rewards in the kingdom are not like that. And even when we hear the message of humility, which we've witnessed not too long ago, back in chapter 18, it was brought out again. We witness this message of humility, and we want to turn humility into a competition. We hear this message of, well, if the one that's going to be the greatest is going to be the most humble, then we've got to figure out how to be the greatest humble that there ever was, so that we'll be the greatest in the kingdom when it comes. Well, Jesus points out to us once again here, rewards are gifts that are given by the goodness and the grace of God. That reference to a hundredfold back in verse 29. It could it could suggest some sense of proportion. But the point that we need to see is that we are to follow Christ because He died for our sins, because He saved us from the condemnation of everlasting punishment. And that everlasting punishment, that's what everyone deserves if we get what we're owed or due. So we live and serve in faith knowing that in those kingdom and with those rewards, I can at least promise you this, no one will be disappointed in what they receive, because everything that's received is a gracious reward and a gift from God. And we could turn over to Revelation and see even those having received crowns bowing and casting them at the feet of Jesus Christ.